Boudreaux and Thibodeau were out in a boat fishing. Boudreaux leaned over and accidentally dropped his dentures into the water. So Thibodeau saw it, thought he'd play a practical joke on Boudreaux. So Thibodeau pulled his own dentures out, put them on his line, pulled him up and acted like he caught him. He said, "Look here, Boudreaux, I caught your teeth." So Boudreaux grabbed the dentures off the line, popped them in his mouth, throws them in the water, said, "These don't fit, they ain't mine." Speaking of a difficult time, we're looking at difficult passages in the Bible. And remember, from God's perspective, the Bible is perspicuous. It's characterized by perspicuity. It means it's clear and able to be understood. But we do find difficult passages. And we've identified 10 categories of misunderstanding, 10 reasons why we have difficult passages. The first reason is simply manuscript issues. That means that the original autograph, the original inspired works, the inspired words of God recorded by a prophet in the Old Testament, an apostle in the New Testament, were without error, but copies were made of them, and those copies contain errors, and unfortunately many of those errors are still what we find in most of our Bibles. The second reason for difficult passages are mistranslations, some of them gross. The ones we've seen are the word bematos, which is arbitrarily and terribly translated as judgment seat, which is just a dais or a platform, and the word that's continually translated obey, which just means to listen. Translations like that. The third category we've seen is not correctly dividing the word of truth. That means that we interpret a given passage of the Bible within the dispensation or the covenant in which it was written, and if we don't do that, we'll get a wrong interpretation. The example I gave was the Sermon on the Mount. We read the Sermon on the Mount as if it's a rule for life, and we forget or we don't know that it's Old Covenant teaching because it's before the cross. And the Old Covenant, the purpose of commandments, was not something to follow. In the Old Covenant, the purpose of commandments was for you to recognize you can't do them and go to the cross and recognize Jesus is not your example, but he's your substitute. If we approach Scripture without that understanding, it's going to be difficult for us. The fourth category we saw last time was contradictions in the text that were placed there on purpose by God so we would dig down and find a new meaning. The best example is the contradiction between the fact that God knows everything, he's omniscient, and yet it's also true that he has forgotten our sins for those who trust in Jesus as our Savior. Today, we look at the fifth reason we encounter difficult passages in the Bible, and that is we have an incorrect understanding of the relationship between faith and understanding. And I believe every Christian is plagued with this incorrect understanding. And it hinders our understanding of the Bible. You see, I, and I'll let you decide if it applies to you. I tend to think that I have to understand something before I can believe it. Well, let me put a red flag here. In the natural earthly realm, that should be how we are. We should understand something before we choose to believe it. For example, do you know the word gullible is not in the dictionary?
Oh, Johnny.
See what I mean? We're quick to believe anything. So in the natural realm, yes, we understand something before we believe it. In the spiritual realm, however, it's exactly the opposite. And it's counterintuitive. In the spiritual realm, let me say specifically, in the realm of understanding the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we do not seek to understand first and then believe it. It won't work. It's a supernatural book. We've been born again. We're supernatural beings. We have a different system. Now, we believe what the Bible says. We accept it as true, even if we don't understand it. And then the understanding follows. I wonder how many times we've been bogged down in trying to understand the Bible because we read a passage and we struggle to understand it so we can believe it, whereas if we would just accept it, the understanding would follow. It's supernatural. That's exactly the point that Jesus made with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nick, you got to be born again." And the process of regeneration, the process of causing a new birth, is Holy Spirit, who operates like the wind invisibly. And Nicodemus is like, "Do what?" That's the translation of John 3:9. How can these things be? That's do what?
In Aramaic.
In Aramaic, yes. And then Jesus, that doesn't seem to help. In verse 12, Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You notice Jesus did not address the issue of understanding. He didn't say, "If I told you earthly things and you don't understand, how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things?" That would have made sense to me. He said, "You don't believe it." So I would say Nicodemus' problem was that he didn't understand. Jesus would say, "That's right. Nick did not understand, but the reason he didn't understand was that he didn't believe it." You see, faith precedes understanding. That's the order. Faith precedes understanding. Now, I tell you something. With all this stuff that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about being born again, you know, Nicodemus was one of these good works, be religious, do the best you can. Jesus comes at him with being born again. I totally get why Nicodemus didn't understand him. But if Nicodemus had said, "I believe what you're saying," do you know that the understanding would have followed supernaturally? We have a similar scenario with the famous story of the two people on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus died, rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, he spent 40 days interacting here on earth with people. And during those 40 days, he interacted with two people who were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 10 miles west, a little bit north of Jerusalem. So they're walking along, and Jesus walked up to them, and he engaged in conversation with them, and they told him how disappointed they were, because they said, "There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was the Messiah. We really thought he was the Messiah, but he was crucified." They were very, very despondent. Now, my first thought would be, well, they just don't understand. That would be my first thought. They don't know the whole story. Wouldn't that make sense? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to them in Luke 24:25, he said to them, "O foolish..." I guess it doesn't make any difference, but the word "men" is not in the text. "O foolish and slow of heart..." Yes, slow of heart is very literally what it says. It means reluctant. Okay, so, "O foolish and reluctant to believe." Ooh. "To believe all that the prophets have spoken." So again, I would say, well, they didn't understand. They needed more information. See what Jesus said the problem was? They didn't believe. This is a new way of thinking, isn't it? It's just like Nicodemus. Faith precedes understanding. See, I would say the people on the way to Emmaus, all Jesus had to do was to explain to them, and they'd understand, then they could believe. Jesus said the hindrance is your lack of faith. So, as we go through the Bible, we encounter difficult passages. And I'm going to show you today that there are many passages that look difficult to us because we're making the same mistake that Nicodemus and the two people on the way to Emmaus made. We look at difficult passages, and first, we try to understand them. I see brilliant theologians who are much smarter than I am. They know a whole lot more than I do about the Bible. And they are wrangling over these issues. And I'm thinking, I guess I have a simple, uncluttered mind. But to me, some of the raging issues of theology today would be settled if everybody would look at the passages and say, "I believe it first." I know one thing. It's a fact that they're making a mistake when the first thing they do is try to understand it. Wouldn't Jesus tell them, you're slow to believe? If you'd believe, you'd understand. Remember, this is supernatural. This is not like understanding the quadratic equation, which, by the way, I've worked in engineering for 40 years. I have never once in my whole life used the quadratic equation. I don't know why I thought of that. I'd just like to share it. I guess it's been a pet peeve of mine ever since Algebra 2.
Isn't that really what holds back the atheist? That they cannot break that barrier?
Yeah, in fact, when Jesus said, oh, foolish here to the people who rode to Emmaus, that's the same word as the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the word fool is not someone who lacks intelligence. Fool is someone who lacks faith. Yeah, that's exactly it. It says the fool has said in his will there is no God, so he's made a conscious decision. It goes on to say that the real reason people are atheists is that they have some sin that they don't want exposed. And what's really astonishing is that the psalm presents it as a general reason.
So in other words, it doesn't have to even have to be heinous sin.
Doesn't it to be a miserable, terrible sin? No, not no. But they don't want their sin exposed. That's why they claim atheism. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that really, 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 Paul says, there isn't anybody who does not really believe in God. He said of this, they profess that they don't believe in God, but Paul makes it very clear they really do. So we have difficult passages because we're trying to do things the way we do them in the world. And let me stress again, in worldly matters and things we're involved with, we do understand something first before we believe it. In the spiritual realm, when we approach Scripture, we understand it, and then we believe it, then the understanding follows. Now, to get close to home, I'm going to say this, that there are many passages that all of us here claim we don't understand. But if we're honest, I believe we'll look at many of those passages we claim we don't understand, and we will admit that the real problem is that we don't believe it. I know there are a lot of passages that I look at and say, I don't understand it. And this week, I've revisited a lot of those passages, and I thought, actually, I do understand what it says. It's very simple language. I just don't believe it. And I'll bet I'm going to find some passages today, you will admit, I may have said I didn't understand it. I really do. I just don't believe it. Now, here's the problem. If there's a passage that we immediately don't believe, well, of course, we're not going to understand it. So how much information is in the Bible that God has for us that we've missed out on because we don't believe it? Well, I've selected some verses today that many of them are totally contradictory on the surface. All of them have to do with the issue of salvation. And all of them are tied to an issue that's very difficult on the issue of salvation. And that is the issue of predestination versus free will. It's a difficult issue, isn't it, Don? We've talked about that before. That's one of the raging issues ever since the time of Jesus. Are people saved by predestination or because of free will? And let me just clarify the positions. Those who believe in predestination many times are called Calvinists. They believe this, that before the creation of the universe, God selected certain people who are called the elect. And God chose them not because He foresaw any good works that they would do, not because He saw anything good or bad in them, and not even because God looked down the corridors of time and saw the ones who would trust in Jesus and selected them. According to predestination, God selected people regardless of what they would do. And He elected them to salvation. And so, according to that position, people who are saved or people who are not saved, the issue of salvation is totally determined by whether they were chosen or not. That is classic Calvinism, predestination. And you can find verses I'm going to show you today to back that up. But there are also Christians who believe that salvation is totally a matter of free will. Every human being has to make a free will decision to trust in Jesus or not, by his own free will. That's a pretty simple position. Now, probably in this group, there are some of both. I'd be willing to bet that there are probably a few more who believe in the free will position than in the predestination, but there's probably some of both. So now, whatever position you hold, whether you're a free will person or a predestination person, I'm going to show you some verses that counter your position. That's where I'm going. But the reason it can't be both without spiritual understanding is that they directly contradict each other. So in the natural realm, it cannot be both. It's direct contradiction. I mean, isn't it to say people who are saved because God elected them regardless of what they would do, regardless of their faith? The Arminian position says people are saved because by their own free will they choose. Now that's a contradiction. Right, and I'm going to explain today how that works. But if you...
I'm sorry, I was talking to myself.
Well, did you answer?
Well, our faith is given to us from above.
That is the predestination position. Let's go on, because I already know there are some people who... There are some people who believe in predestination, some who believe in free will. Now, some of you are maybe saying, well, I believe in both. But I'll bet... Those of you who say you believe in both cannot tell me in what way verses that I'm about to read can be reconciled. I'm going to show you verses to counter your position, and I'll bet every one of us in here, regardless of our position, whether we believe in free will, predestination, or if we believe in both, I assure you I'm going to show you some verses today that you will say you don't understand. And then I'm going to show you that you actually do understand them, you just don't believe them. And here's where I'm going. If no matter what position we take, if we read a verse that says the opposite of what we believe, let me tell you something magical will happen. If you accept that verse that does not reconcile with your position, if you say, I believe it, I'm going to show you remarkably, all these verses will come together and there's no contradiction whatsoever. For example, if you believe in predestination, that salvation is totally God-oriented, men have nothing to do with it, they're chosen before they can do anything good or bad, they had nothing to do with being the elect. What about Acts 16:31? Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There we go. If I believe in predestination, then that sentence makes no sense whatsoever. If I believe that faith is a gift, let's say, from God. That's what Calvinists believe. Calvinists believe that a person cannot even take credit for trusting in Jesus. The Calvinists would say, well, that faith to trust in Jesus was given to you by God anyway.
Ergo.
Do the math. So, if I believe that position, then I read, trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, then I see a free will invitation here. I see an invitation addressed to people to trust in Jesus by your own free will and you will be saved. If I'm a Calvinist, I could say I don't understand that verse, but I'd be lying. I understand exactly what that means. How could that verse be any simpler? I just don't believe it. Or the famous one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice whoever trusts in him. That is a free will invitation to anybody to trust in Jesus. And I would say, it doesn't say if you are elect, it will work. If I am strongly predestination Calvinist, people are saved only because they're elect, people are not saved because they're not elect, I read that verse and I can say, I don't understand what that means. I'd be lying. I understand it. I don't believe it. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, right, to become sons and daughters of God, even to those who trust in his name. There we go again. John 6:37, the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So what if a non-elect person comes to Jesus? Would Jesus say, sorry, you're not elect? No, the point is, yes, if I believe in predestination, I see all these verses, and by the way, there are many, many more, and I could say I don't understand them. The truth is, I don't believe them. Now, since faith precedes understanding, and I've already designated a group of verses that I don't believe, what do you think the odds are that I'm ever going to understand the relationship between free will and predestination? You know what it is? It's zero. And that's why we have very few people who understand the relationship between free will and predestination. I'm going to show you today, they're not contradictory whatsoever. But if you have set aside a block of verses that you choose to not believe, this will never make any sense. You'll just glide along, I believe in free will, and if you talk about the predestination verses, I'm like, That's what most Christian theologians do, you know that? Most of these Christians who are Calvinists, most of these, say, these professors who are Calvinists, you talk to them about free will verses, they just put their hands in their ears. I'm not listening. And they start humming. Now, let's take the other side. The free will position. That is that it doesn't matter if you're elect or not. You choose by your own free will to trust in Jesus as your Savior or not. And everybody has that ability to do that. Salvation is a result of a free will decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Now, for those of you who believe that, you would go the verses I just read, Acts 16:31. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. John 3:16. Trust in Him will not perish but have eternal life. It's clear. It's a free will decision. And if salvation is only for those who are elect, who did nothing to deserve it, who were foreknown before the foundation of the world, these verses are utter nonsense. An invitation to trust in Jesus makes no sense whatsoever if it was all determined before the foundation of the world, regardless of what people choose. They don't mean anything. So, we have all those free will verses. Now, if you believe that, now I've got some verses to show you that you may say you don't understand, but you probably just don't believe them. Now, we've seen John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Look at the flip side. Jesus said, right after that, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We've looked at John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. That is to those who believe in his name. There we go, free will. But look at the flip side, the very next verse, who were born, not of blood, meaning you're not born a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He kind of repeats himself to say it's not man's will. Oh. All right. Let's say I'm a person, I believe you're saved by your free will. Every human being has a free will decision to trust in Jesus or reject Jesus. But it's a matter of a person's will. This verse says it's not the will of man. If I believe in free will, and I see it's not an issue of the will of man, I may claim I don't understand that verse. You know what the truth is? I don't believe that. There are others that if I'm a free will person, I don't believe in predestination. There are other verses I'm just not going to believe. Ephesians 1:4-5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before I even had free will. Of course, before I was born. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. So, before the creation of the world, He not only chose me to be saved, He declared me holy and blameless forever. Before I had a chance to make any decision. In love, and here we go, here's the clincher. In love, by the way, there's a terrible verse division there. In love should be in there on verse 5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself. See the word predestined? What was the basis of the predestination? According to the kind intention of His will. Notice His will, not mine. If I believe in free will, that you're saved by your free will decision to trust in Jesus or not trust in Him, and I read that we're predestined according to His will, not mine, I may claim I don't understand that verse. Truth is, I don't believe it. So, since faith precedes understanding, No matter which side I'm on of this issue, I have blocked out a certain number of verses that I choose not to believe. And since faith precedes understanding, that means that there is no way I will ever understand the resolution of this whole issue of free will and predestination. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Let's suppose that you believe in free will. Every person has the ability to choose or reject Jesus. And people are saved by that decision that they make through their own free will. I'm going to show you some verses, and I want you to say, I believe those. Or here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, I believe in predestination. I believe God predetermined me to salvation. In other words, if you believe you're saved by free will, now's your chance to say, although I believe in free will, I'm choosing to believe that I'm saved because God predestined me. I'm choosing to believe that although I came to Jesus, I could not have gone to Jesus unless the Father drew me there. And if you believe in predestination, I'm going to suggest that you right now say, although I believe I'm saved only because I was predestined, I also believe that whoever trusts in Him will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. See what you're doing? What you're doing is choosing to believe the passages that cause difficulty for your theology. If you do that, I'm going to show you today something remarkable happens. If you choose to believe the verses that you don't understand, watch this flow. I assure you, within 15 minutes, you're going to have a total understanding of how free will and predestination come together. Although it's not intuitive, is it? To think that we believe and then we understand. Let me tell you something else that's not intuitive. Here's something else to counterintuitive. Maybe something we have always believed to be true, but is not. We tend to think that the Bible is intended for everybody, and it's not. The Bible is not intended for everybody. Now, as you hold that thought, let me say, God gives an invitation to everybody. Isaiah 55:1, ho. I like the word hey. If you're from College Station, it'd be howdy.
Howdy.
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's God speaking to every human being. And it's assuming that somebody's thirsty for spiritual matters. If you're thirsty, here you go. You who have no money, come buy and eat. See, the assumption is he's talking to people who have a hunger for spiritual issues. For those who hunger and thirst, he's got a great invitation. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There we go. There's an invitation to everybody. Isn't this amazing? You know that every human being has received a word in his life that if you're thirsty, if you want something more than this life, it's available free. And every human being gets the word, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Even more information, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now that's the message that God gives to everybody. However, let me make something very clear. That message that God gives to everybody is not conveyed through the Bible. Now we're reading it in the Bible, but we're just getting the words that God communicates to people. You know how we know it's not communicated through the Bible? Because people don't read the Bible. That's the message communicated through Holy Spirit. You want more? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for spiritual issues? Or are you satisfied with the way things are? If you're not satisfied, come, let us reason together. And Holy Spirit will direct them to Jesus. That's described, by the way, in John chapter 16. Now, here's what's important. Although that message goes to every human being, the vast majority, by far the vast majority, do not respond to that message because they're not interested. And let's remember that. They're not interested. Everybody gets the message. Most are not interested. Now, for those who have heard that message, who is that? That's everybody. And those who are not interested, the vast majority, Scripture is now shut off to them. And they don't understand it. And Scripture is not for them. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Luke 8:10. He told his disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, that may sound harsh that he said, "Well, I'm not going to let the others understand." But remember now, the others are people who are not interested. They're already not interested. So he's saying, okay, I'm going to make it so they won't understand. It was predicted in Psalm 78:2. This is a messianic psalm, so these are thoughts of Jesus. So Jesus is thinking, "I will open my mouth in a parable." I love that. You know, many speakers try to give illustrations, and I love illustrations when someone is speaking. Illustration is a picture to make something clear. It occurred to me this week that a parable is the exact opposite of an illustration. An illustration is a story to make something clear. A parable is a story to hide something. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings." Jesus spoke light, right? Revelation, knowledge. Dark is the opposite. He's saying, "I'm blocking them off so they don't understand." It amazes me how many people say, "Jesus spoke in parables to make the story plain." Well, that's not what he said. Remember, his disciples very clearly say, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus says, "So they won't understand." May sound harsh. Remember, they're not interested. The worst thing you can do for someone who doesn't give a rip is to try to explain deep theological issues to them, and all they'll do is twist it around. So you just shut them off.
Isn't that what's inferred in Isaiah 6, where he said that he's actually talking to the heart of man while he may be found? Okay, and while he is near, it's before the person's heart hardened to where it's just not ever going to be visible.
And that's a great point, Mark, and that's why he says, uses the word "while."
While
I'm still operating on you, while you're still receptive, because you're right, there'll come a point. God doesn't withdraw, but there'll come a point when the person gets so hardened that it doesn't matter. Now, I'm stressing that they're not interested for a very important reason. If we understand that they're not interested, that's the key to resolving free will and predestination, believe it or not. People who are shut off, they've heard the message. They may not have heard the full gospel, but they've heard enough. And if God shuts them off from understanding, like Mark said, they really shut themselves off. But then, like Jesus in his earthly ministry, deliberately told parables, wouldn't understand. But also remember, they are not interested. Also remember, that's the vast majority of human beings. Now, since they're not interested, here's what that means. And now we're starting to resolve this issue. That means they don't have free will. So a majority of human beings out here don't have free will. In fact, by nature, human beings don't have free will. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul is encouraging Timothy to pray for unbelievers, and he says, "Pray that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." There we go. That's why human beings don't even have free will. So any issue involving salvation, whether we're free will, predestination, we have to start with the premise that by nature, nobody has that free will. In case you think I'm being a heretic, let me say right now, I believe everybody is saved by free will. I'm also saying that by nature, nobody has free will. They're held captive by Satan to do his will. That does not mean that they go around doing Luciferian chants. It doesn't mean that they are drug addicts. And you know what? Satan doesn't like people like that. They embarrass him. Those people that we think are demon-possessed, probably not. They're not under Satan. Lucifer wants people who are good moral people, who go to church, just no cross. You can live at the church if you want to, and Satan will totally leave you alone. Just no cross. That's his will.
No acknowledgement of your own sin.
No acknowledgement of your own sins, and therefore no need of a cross. And oh, no mention ever of the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus, even demons will start screaming. They hate that because the blood of Jesus was their doom.
That was the payment.
Payment was made for sins when Jesus shed that blood. Lucifer's death grip on Hades and hell was removed. Okay, by nature, people don't have free will. You know what? In all of human history, there have only been two people who really had totally free will. And that was Adam and Eve. They did have free will. They could choose good. They could choose the evil. They had total free will. Since then, nobody has free will by nature. Because we're born into Satan's world, locked into his world. And that's by far the vast majority of human beings. And remember, key word, the vast majority of human beings are not interested. However, some are. Very few are. And so when Holy Spirit comes and says, you want more than this life? You want eternal life? You want to go to heaven? You want to have your sins erased? Trust in Jesus as your Savior. Vast majority not interested. For the few who are interested, remember now, the few who are interested still have a problem in that they still don't have a free will, right? So let's suppose Holy Spirit comes to you, convicts you of a need for a Savior. You want more. You want eternal life. You want to go to heaven. But let me remind you, at that point, you still do not have the free will to trust in Jesus. You can't do it. But for the few who are interested, Holy Spirit does something remarkable. All a person has to do is express an interest. Internally, just have an interest. And Holy Spirit does something to that person. Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:2, I'll read what Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is Holy Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now the law of sin and death describes the life of the unbeliever. Living trapped in Satan's realm, in Satan's world, locked into his will, having no free will of my own. But Holy Spirit set us free. For those of us who are interested, Holy Spirit, and here's what's essential. Holy Spirit then freed up our will. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by Holy Spirit. This word renewing, I'm not going to suggest that we change it, but let me tell you very literally what it means. Very, very literally, it means re-willing. Re-willing. So very literally, that word means that he restored our free will. You getting the sequence here? Holy Spirit gives a message and invitation to everybody. The vast majority are not interested. They're locked out. The few who are interested, Holy Spirit comes in to solve a problem because we still don't have free will. Holy Spirit steps in, restores our free will. So, now, well, let me back up here. The ones who are interested, when Holy Spirit gives the invitation. By the way, you may think, I don't remember Holy Spirit doing that. Well, you probably don't. But the first time in your life you expressed any interest in spiritual issues, Holy Spirit had done it. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, it's like the wind. Yeah, you weren't aware of it. You didn't say, oh, hello, who's that talking? You weren't aware the Holy Spirit was talking to you. Your response indicated that he did. Now, most people are not interested. The few people who are interested, and here goes with our sequence here. The few who are interested, Holy Spirit regenerates their will, gives them a free will, and then Those are the ones God predestined. God predestined the ones who are interested. What about the ones who are not predestined? Is it fair that they were not predestined? Yeah, because they were not interested.
The offer had to be legitimate for everyone.
Yes. There's an offer that's legitimate for everybody. And that is the offer of Holy Spirit to everybody. Right? After that, the ones who are not interested, when they hear, trust in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, they don't get it. It's blocked off to them. For those of us who were interested, we were predestined because we were interested. And for those of us who were interested, we were predestined because we were interested. He regenerated our free will so that when we heard, trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, we knew what that meant. If we get frustrated with the unbeliever, how can they not understand that? Just trust in Him as your Savior, you go to heaven. You're thinking, how can they not get that? Well, they don't get it. We wouldn't have gotten it either, so we don't want to take credit. Well, I saw it, but he didn't. The only reason we saw it is that based on just a glimmer of interest, Holy Spirit regenerated us, regenerated our free will. And that's why we're predestined. So is it fair that someone goes to hell because he wasn't predestined? The reason he was not predestined was that he never had any interest anyway. So is it fair? Absolutely. So here's the sequence. And here is the result of believing all the verses. If you believe in free will, believe the ones in predestination also. If you believe in predestination, believe the ones in free will also. Believe them. The understanding comes, and here it is. First point, for salvation, it is a free will decision to trust in Jesus. That is true. Two, unfortunately, no one has free will. But three, Holy Spirit comes to every human being with an offer of spiritual satisfaction, of eternal life. Four, the ones who are not interested are not predestined. But five, those who are interested, God predestined them to salvation. Six, those He predestined, He activated their free will. And then seven, for those who are interested, who are predestined, who have a regenerated free will, every one of them then trust in Jesus as their Savior by an act of their regenerated free will. Do you see it is true that you are saved by free will? Absolutely true. So all those verses that say come to Jesus, trust in Him by your free will? Absolutely true. But the only reason we had free will was that we were interested, we were regenerated, we were predestined. God freed up our will. So I think some Calvinists tend to make the mistake. I've heard Calvinists say this. We were dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. That is what's called hyper-Calvinism. Nobody is dragged to the cross. Everybody trusts in Jesus as Savior by an act of his or her free will. The key thing is, before I was regenerated, I didn't have the free will. And that's why it's also true that the only ones who can be saved are the ones who were predestined. Why? Because the ones who were predestined are the only ones who were interested to begin with. It's all fair. It all makes sense. But you see what happens on a supernatural level when you believe everything the Scripture says, even if it's something that contradicts with your own worldview. You want me to tell you the seven steps again?
Okay.
All right. Point one. Salvation is a result of the free will decision to trust in Jesus as one's personal Savior. Fact two, nobody has free will. Three, if you want to put but in front of three, you may. Holy Spirit comes to every human being. Convicting them of the need to be saved. offering eternal life. Offering
to be saved
from their sins. Offering eternal life. Erasing of those sins. Four. Those who are not interested in that message are not predestined. Well, of course not. They're not interested. But five, those who are interested, God predetermines them to salvation. And let me just pause here. What a system that is. It shows how little is required for salvation. You realize if you are interested in salvation, really interested, God's predetermined you to salvation right then. You know what the beauty of that is? That means that there's nobody who is with a sincere heart seeking after God, wants to go to heaven, can be misguided. It can't happen. If you respond to that initial invitation of Holy Spirit, you are locked in for salvation. Salvation meaning deliverance from your sins, deliverance from the penalty of hell, eternal life. Number six, those who, based on their interest, are predestined, Holy Spirit now regenerates that person's will. Holy Spirit restores that person's free will. And then number seven, and here's the clincher. Everybody who's interested, who's been predestined, has had their free will regenerated, then at some point in the person's life, by an act of that regenerated free will choose to trust in Jesus as Savior. You see, now, for those of you who believe in predestination, how also free will fits in. Also, for those of you who believe in free will, you see how predestination fits in. And for those of you who have believed in both, but maybe didn't understand the mechanics of how they could both work together, do you see supernatural result of believing what the Bible says and then understanding? Clay?
Johnny, explain what you mean by predestination a little better. Because for free willers, they will say, yeah, we're predestined, in the sense that everyone who decides to believe in Christ is predestined to eternal life. So it's different than an individual, looking at it from an individual perspective, that I've been predestined to.
I've heard two variations of that. One variation is that God has predestined the entire church, but not any individual believer. And to me, that's nonsense. Did I say nonsense? That'd be like saying, I'm giving you this entire auto dealership right here. Really? Yeah, the whole thing. Well, I'll take that car. I'm not giving you the cars, just the whole dealership. That'd be similar to that. One variation is that God has predestined the ones that he foresaw would have faith. Is that kind of what you've heard?
No.
No?
What I'm talking about is predestined is thought of more in terms of it's the plan of God that was established before the foundation of the world.
Oh, so predestination.
That everyone who comes to Christ is predestined.
Oh, to go, I see. And that is totally circular reasoning. They're trying to say that the end result, I guess the end result is in accordance with his predetermined plan. And the problem with that is, Scripture says things a lot stronger than that. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through the kind intention of his will. He's talking about a very personalized and very specific election, choosing.
Okay, so second question. If that's the case, I guess I'm trying to understand you seem to be including that once the Holy Spirit has restored free will, that there's a requirement that we have also then been predestined by God before we can take the next step of believing in Him. Are you saying that, or am I misunderstanding what you're saying?
Say it again.
Yes, please.
It sounded to me like what you were saying is that when we have had the Holy Spirit regenerate our free will,
yep,
that there is still a requirement that then we have also been predestined before we can move to salvation.
I would say the only thing.
In other words, there could be people who have had their free will regenerated, but are not predestined, so they're not going to come to Christ.
And that can't happen because the ones who have been regenerated are the same population as those who are predestined.
Okay, that's what I was trying to
get. Yeah. By the way, Romans 8 is where that comes in. Everybody he predestined, he called, he justified. So the beginning is predestination, the end is glorified. That's what I'm saying. Those are one and the same. There can't be anybody who's been regenerated who will not be in heaven. Mark?
Yeah, the Ephesians 5 verse, the operative piece of that is adoption through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So it's not down to the granular individual. It's here's the work that Jesus did, trusting in Him. Now you're adopted into this fold. But the real early indication of the will comes in the Isaiah passage, I think, because this what is eternal? What is death? Death is separation from God. So the second piece of that, where he says, while he is near. Okay, well, if you're driving him away, it's not that he's walking away. You're just pushing him so far away that he can't get to you again.
Exactly. Thank you.
Tony?
Uh-huh. Catherine?
This makes me think of a conversation I've had with somebody who just protests so much that it is not true. And I'm not a good argue. I can't argue well. And even though I believe, I have a hard time sometimes overcoming someone's argument. But it makes me wonder if they have an interest because they are so insistent on a different
side.
Well, the predestination people tend to get very argumentative. Because within the group who believe in predestination, there's a group of hyper-Calvinists. And they won't even grant what I just said. Like what I just said that would be different from most Calvinists was that people who are elect are people who have an interest. A hyper-Calvinist would say they don't even have that. A hyper-Calvinist basically just says God willy-nilly chose people before the creation with no reason whatsoever. A hyper-Calvinist would also say that some people are born doomed. Some people are born not elect and they are doomed. The problem with that is they are not believing what the Bible says. And to me, let me tell you what I find to be the only requirement God has. And it's not to trust in Jesus as Savior, because people can't do that by nature. It's not to be good people. People can't do that. What I find throughout the Bible is a consistent thread, and that is express interest. Be dissatisfied with where you are. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, everyone who is hungry.
Powerless.
Yes. That's the message. And I believe that the Bible says that people who respond in that initial way are the ones who are then predestined and get the gospel. Now, I agree with the Calvinists that nobody unaided can choose to trust in Jesus as Savior because a person doesn't have free will. I totally believe that with the Calvinists. Where they're wrong is saying that there's nothing that a human being does to be chosen. And I'm saying there is something a person does, and that is just be hungry, just be thirsty, just want out of this life, just want something better than this. To me, those are the ones God selects and pre-chooses. And the beauty of it is, once you do that, God knows that's all you can do. See, isn't that all we can do? Really? All we can do is say, I don't like this life. I want eternal life. I want out of this. Beyond that, that's all we can do. And that's all He expects us to do. Once we do that, express the interest, He locks us in. And even though it's a requirement to trust in Jesus as Savior with your free will, and even though it's true nobody has free will, He takes care of that by regenerating our free will. And so back to this issue of hyper-Calvinists would say, Jesus dragged us kicking and screaming to the cross, and they're kind of proud of saying that. Well, wouldn't that be absurd? What kind of system would it be where God forces some people to go to the cross? God doesn't want people who are forced. God wants people who want Him. That's all He wants. He wants people who want Him. And He took care of everything for that to happen. So He didn't drag us kicking and screaming to the cross. You see, once He regenerated our free will, who in His own free will, understanding heaven and hell, who with their free will would go to hell? Let me tell you, everybody who goes to hell will have made that decision.
And love in its purest form, okay, has nothing to do with self. It's always looking at the other and wanting them to have exactly what they want. And that's exactly what happens here.
And that's what happens in heaven and hell.
It's not that God doesn't want them, okay, but He wants them to have exactly what they want, and that's what they choose.
And see, that's why everything's reconciled. You know, we have the verse Paul says, God has the power to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So He says, to reconcile all things to Himself. People say, well, that means everybody goes to heaven. Oh, no. It says reconcile. That means like reconciling the books. That means like all debts are paid. The wages of sin is death. All sin is now dealt with in hell or at the cross. But another way that all reconciliation and all peace has been made is that everybody is where they want. And, you know, God says, everybody who wants to come with Me, come with Me. Everybody who doesn't want Me, go where you want to go. I've often heard hell pictured as God hating people. Hell is the ultimate love. Realize that? Giving people exactly what they want. Dale?
There are vessels of wrath.
Yes, exactly. And that's the amazing thing. We have Pharaoh, who's called a vessel of wrath. We also have the people at the cross who were fulfilling prophecy by spitting on Jesus, plucking His beard out. And Jesus is making it clear, well, it was all appointed this was going to happen. The amazing thing was, though, that there was no force compelling those people to do those things. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do. And Pharaoh, called a vessel of wrath, it just shows how sovereign God is. Because God reached out to Pharaoh. Numerous times He reached out to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh kept hardening his own heart. And finally, the text says, God finally hardened his heart. The reason He had hardened Pharaoh's heart was that Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. And the reason God made him a vessel of wrath was this. He kept trying to get Pharaoh, let my people go. And Yul Brynner would not do it. He would not do it. So finally, Yul Brynner said, I'll let them go. So Moses, oh, that's great, you're going to let us go. It's Charlton Heston, yes. By the way, when we get to heaven, if Moses does not look like Charlton Heston, I'm going to be very, very disappointed. Because he was Moses.
He'll look however you want him to look.
Well, he's got to look like Charlton Heston. The beauty of this is he became a vessel of wrath. You know what that meant? He was a vessel of wrath at the bottom of the Red Sea. I'd call that a vessel of wrath. He became a vessel of wrath because when he told them he'd let them go and then changed his mind, you know what he was going to do? He was going to pretend to let them go, ambush them out in the wilderness. God, of course, knew that was going to happen and said, how about since you're already hardened against me, you're already going to hell, how about if I just drown your whole army in the Red Sea? That's why he was a vessel of wrath. Vessel of wrath by his own choice.
Those who want Jesus have such joy. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, for the word of the cross to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. They have joy. They're going to have freedom and power. And it goes, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
Yes, and that proves right there that the Bible is not intended for everybody. It's only for those who are interested. Otherwise, it's total nonsense.
What's he addressing that again?
Starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And read the rest of it because it's very powerful. Further fleshes out what John has been talking about today.
Don?
Maybe another subject. When I witness to people, is my goal to interest them, or is that God's responsibility?
That's God's responsibility.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
What am I witnessing then to?
The gospel.
Because they're not reading.
You give them the gospel because, well, that's the only pattern we have. And remember now, that was Paul's assumption. Whenever Paul gave the gospel, he assumed that Holy Spirit had already been there. And if they were interested, Holy Spirit would regenerate their free will. And so the message that he would preach, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, would make sense to them because they'd been regenerated. Now the reason we know that he had assumed that was that when they go across to Europe for the first time and they meet Lydia, he gives the gospel, and then Paul says something amazing in that context. He says, everybody who was appointed to eternal life believed. But he didn't preach election or predestination. He said, you trust in Jesus. And here's what hyper-Calvinists miss. The message of the gospel is a message directed to the free will of people. You trust in Jesus as your Savior. You may object, nobody has free will. The message will fall on deaf ears to those who are not interested because they do not have a free will, but the message will be received by people who have shown an interest and God has regenerated their free will, and therefore they have the ability to do that, to trust in Jesus as Savior.
And I think the sin is pride.
Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is.
You've taught in the past to just ask Holy Spirit, have them ask me a question I can answer using Scripture.
So I'm to know the Scripture to share with them the truth of how to be saved. God's doing the convicting.
Yes, and I tell you what, for other people, Don, I would say something different. For you, I would say you give the gospel. The reason I'm saying for you is that you have that gift. You have an extreme gift of evangelism. You don't have to think about how am I going to do this, how am I going to do this. You just automatically do it. It just comes out. You can't help it. Probably if you don't want to, you do it. You probably hear yourself doing it.
Yeah. I cornered two Mormons yesterday.
See? You know what? Don, for those of you who don't know, Don was the executive director of the Star of Hope in downtown Houston for, what, 80-something years?
80-something years?
Try 809.
For several years.
But before that, the Detroit.
The thing about most people in that position, and I'm talking about the ones who do a good job, like the ones who came before Don, that came after, they do a good job of managing the Star of Hope. Don approached it differently. And although he managed it, for Don, his primary motivation at the Star of Hope was not taking care of the homeless. It was using care for the homeless to communicate the gospel. So for you, the answer is you preach the gospel, assuming they have free will, God takes care of everything else.
So what would your message be to the rest of us?
Connie just raised a very good point. Paul says, be prepared to give a defense for the certainty that's in you to everyone who asks of you. And I love that, to everyone who asks of you. He doesn't say be ready to give a good offense. He says give a good defense. So, instead of praying, Father, give me the words to say, maybe we ought to pray, give them the words to say. See, say, have them ask me something that I know. No matter who we're talking to, there are always things that we know that they don't know.
Where was the scripture that you had just said about?
Beats me. Be ready, prepared to give an offense for everyone who asks for the certainty that is in you. Like I said, Holy Spirit gives me verses, never the address. 1 Peter 3:15.
Like I said, I'm kind of interested to understand, like, from your previous teachings about how God assigns angels into our lives as guardian angels or life angels, how that whole...
Los Angeles angels.
Yes. So, and how that all comes together, given that there's supposedly angels that protect us until we do come to believe.
Yeah, there's a whole rank of angels whose job is take over as soon as somebody is predestined for salvation, and that angel watches over them until they're actually saved. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. They're all ministering spirits sent out to render service on behalf of the ones who will inherit salvation. Next week, the next category of misunderstandings, and this is a really fundamental error we make, and that is we misunderstand the mechanics of salvation itself. And that gives rise to a lot of difficulties. That's where we'll go next week. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you developed a way for us to be saved when it was totally impossible. There was a requirement that we come to your Son and trust in Jesus as our Savior, as the one who carried our sins upon him on the cross and dying paid the full penalty for our sins and then gave us his righteousness. Unfortunately, we did not have the ability. We did not have the free will to make that decision. So we thank you. We thank you that Holy Spirit came into us, regenerated us, regenerated our will, so that we, by an act of our own free will, because we were predestined by you in love, could choose him as our Savior. So we thank you. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for Jesus who carried out the plan, for Holy Spirit who made it alive to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.